Well, let me encourage you to have those few verses that we've just read open in front of you in the 27th chapter of Matthew. In just a few weeks' time, from the third verse of the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, many all around the world will sing these words. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. How much more can be said of Jesus as he suffered silently, without a word of protest, without a word of complaint at the hands of these Roman soldiers? They were not silent. But it seems that Jesus continued to speak not a word as they unleashed their vicious wickedness against him. It's thought by a number of historians that these Roman soldiers who would have been found in Jerusalem may well not have actually been from Italy, but were very likely to have been Syrian conscripts. And if that's true, because Syria had its southern border with northern Galilee, it's thought that some of these Roman soldiers may actually have spoken the native dialect of Jesus and his disciples, Aramaic. We can't know for certain, but it's a possibility. If true, then they may well have been saying these things, almost certainly were, in a language that Jesus understood, and so he was understanding every single mocking word that they flung into his face during this probably relatively short time that all of this happened, but so intense it is. It probably doesn't help to become over emotional when you read Matthew's account, for being in danger of losing sight of what was actually being accomplished by Christ as he suffers like this. But by the same token, there has to be something very wrong with us if we're not moved by it. If you know your Bible, you'll be aware that certain numbers in the Bible represent something, and the number 7 is frequently employed to signify completeness. God concluded his work of creation by resting on the seventh day. Creation was complete. Read the story of the walls of Jericho falling down in Joshua chapter 6 and count how many times the number 7 is used. God's perfect plan for their certain victory. Read the book of Revelation. The number 7 appears over and over again to signify completeness and finality. 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 golden lampstands, 7 stars, 7, 7, 7. Why am I mentioning this? Well, it's interesting. One or two commentators have pointed out that Matthew actually records 7 separate features of Christ's affliction at the hands of these men. Not something we need to make a big thing of, but it's an interesting fact, which in a way kind of suggests this is the completeness of Christ's suffering at the hands of these men. Nothing really is left untouched in terms of the things that they were bringing against him. This wasn't just an outward show or representation of suffering. This was the real deal that Christ endured here. Jesus wasn't given an easy ride that looked worse than it actually was. This was suffering and torture, physical, emotional, spiritual, in every sense. I want to begin this morning with you by just considering each of these stages of his treatment at the hands of these soldiers. And then we'll conclude by reminding ourselves of some vital truths that these verses bring to us. So first of all, let's just consider the extent of Christ's suffering and his humiliation. First thing that happens to him is that Jesus is completely surrounded by all the garrison and they strip him of all of his outer clothes. There's nothing more intimidating or frightening than being completely surrounded by a gang, because there are always more people behind you that you cannot see than those who are in front of you that you can see. If you can see the enemy in front of you, you can watch what they're doing, you can react to try and protect yourself. But if more than half of them are out of your line of vision, you have no idea what they're up to behind your back. You have no idea what they might be about to do to you. You have no idea what's coming next, and you're completely helpless to do anything about it. This is a terrifying position to be in as your enemy surrounds you on every side. And remember that in the garden, Jesus had made it clear to his disciples that he could call upon all the resources of heaven, and legions of angels would instantly come to his rescue. But he will not do that. He cannot do that, because it is for this that he has come into the world. Once more, inside the praetorium where this garrison of soldiers are, he could have called upon those same angels to bring him instant relief, but he refuses to do so. And they tear off his outer garments. There are few positions that you can ever be in where you are more vulnerable than this. Flimsy though his clothing may have been, even that last little bit of protection is stripped away from him. And as his robes were pulled off him, and as they chafe across that scourged back, he would have buckled in agony, even at that. And there is no greater image of a man vulnerable and exposed to such threat as these things happen to Christ. The second thing that happens is they enrobe him in preparation for their ridicule. They put this tunic upon him. Perhaps one of their own old faded scarlet tunics is used. They've heard the charges made against him, and they just think this is great sport. Once more, his back sears with pain as the robe is draped across it. He thinks he's a king. Let's have some fun. That's all that's going through the minds of these men. Let's have some fun with this supposed king. The third thing that happens is someone has the warped idea of twisting some thorns into the shape of a crown. It's not enough simply to dress Jesus up. They must do it in a way that inflicts pain and which enables them to turn the screw, as it were, and further increase his suffering. So it's something that's mocking, but it's also something that is inflicting great pain. And their mockery knows no bounds. And we see that the maker of the universe allows himself to be utterly abused and humiliated. You see, Christ must drink every last drop of that cup that the Father has given him. Some Bible commentators point out that one of the first things that's listed as a mark of this fallen, sinful world in Genesis chapter 3 is the springing up of thorns and weeds. And this mark of a fallen world is plaited into a crown and placed upon the Saviour's head. It is to deal with the fallenness of this world that Christ has come. If only they had understood that he has indeed come to bear the sins of the world. Do you understand that this morning? as we witness these events from the page of Scripture. What's the fourth thing they do? Well, every king needs a scepter. If you happen to have watched the coronation of King Charles, you'll have seen how he was given certain emblems of state. You'll have seen earlier at the Queen's funeral how those emblems of state were taken away and kind of put in a safe place awaiting his coronation. Emblems of state which are intended to signify certain aspects of his position and role as monarch. Now, of course, the way we're constituted as a country nowadays, many of these things are not actually his to perform. Various appointed officials carry out those duties in his name, in Westminster, and in our justice system, for example. So you'll have noted on the news we're having to get used now to barristers being called KCs rather than QCs, because they are the monarch's counsel in a court of law. They are doing actually what the monarch used to do years ago, but they do it on the monarch's behalf now. They are the king's counsel in court. Well, in terms of these emblems that monarchs have, one such item in our own coronation for our own king is the sovereign's scepter. That's that gold stick with that huge Cullinan diamond set into the top of it. Now, the scepter represents something. It represents the sovereign's power and governance and authority. And such an item has been used for thousands of years. These Roman soldiers were familiar with such an object. Caesar would have held a scepter of some sort as the king of Rome. A king needs a scepter, so they bring a reed and they place it in his right hand. King Charles held the scepter in his right hand. And how they laughed. If only they knew. If only they knew. And Christ's forbearance and long-suffering is just remarkable, as he endures all of this for us. What's the fifth thing that is brought to us here? Well, they fake their worship of him. To them, this is just like a comedy sketch that they're improvising. You can imagine them all queuing up to take their turn at poking fun at what to them is just this pathetic sight of a man. They toy with him as they mock his claimed status. Some king this is, they're saying to themselves. And they mock him. The sixth thing that's recorded is that they spit in his face. You would be really taken aback at just how vile and offensive this is if someone did that to you. Whilst physically painless, it's a stomach-churningly gross thing to do. It's the ultimate insult. As soldier after soldier took their turn to spit on the face of Christ. Can you see just how significant it is that the Apostle John states so very early in his gospel that truth that we've just sung together, that Jesus, the Word, became flesh? Because God, if he were to stand in the place of sinners as their substitute, this is what it takes. This is what is needed. This is what is required. It was necessary that Jesus endure this. This is the despising and rejecting spoken of by Isaiah. This is Christ taking on the mantle of the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And not only in Isaiah chapter 53 is this necessary treatment of the Messiah foretold. Listen to that same Old Testament prophet in chapter 50 at verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. That's the Saviour. And it ought to make every one of us realize just how awful are our sins in God's eyes. Just how awful are your sins in God's eyes if this is what Jesus must go through to stand in your place. This is what you deserve. This is what I deserve. And as if all of this hasn't yet been enough, there's one final parting shot from them. They strike Jesus on the head with the reed that they've given him to hold. They can do whatever they like to him. And they set out to do something which demonstrates, they think, that this man is a complete fake. That which would normally symbolize his power, that which would normally symbolize his authority, they take into their hands and they strike him with it. Some king you are. And so it appears that Jesus is this complete fraud, so easily subdued by them. And with each blow, that crown of thorns presses ever deeper into his scalp, intensifying his suffering, if that's even possible by now. And what are we to make of all of these things? Why is it so significant that all of this is recorded in God's word? Well, we need to say this first of all. It really was Jesus of Nazareth who endured these things. Even during the time of the New Testament church, there were those who went around peddling falsehoods about these events. Some claimed that Jesus didn't really have a human body, not a real one. Some claimed that someone was somehow substituted for Jesus. Therefore, it wasn't Jesus who suffered like this. And some claimed that it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross. And that would therefore mean that tales of his resurrection was also false. Now, if any of that is true, well, you may as well rip out of your Bible the rest of the New Testament from the book of Acts onwards and just go home. Because if it wasn't Jesus who experienced all of this, then everything that is taught about his substitutionary death and his atoning for sin did not actually happen. And then none of us are saved. The Muslims actually teach this about Jesus. They acknowledge his existence. They believe that he was an important prophet from God. But that by means of his death and resurrection, Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That because of that, no one can come to God except through him. No, that is denied by Islam. Whoever it was that was on that cross, they teach it wasn't Jesus. But as you read these gospel accounts, and as you later read through the New Testament epistles, the message is clear. There was a film produced just recently called 1917. It was an event about two men who were given a message to take through the trenches in the First World War. One of the things that made that film stand out is that huge swathes of it were filmed all in one continuous shot. There was no director shouting, cut, action, cut, action, and all of the stuff just spliced together. It was just filmed, whole swathes of it, as one continuous piece of film all the way through. And if these gospel records were on a film like that, what you would see is the camera focused on this same Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And there's nowhere at all where it's possible for any kind of switch or gimmick or fakery to take place. That man who was with his disciples, who'd been in the upper room with them, and then who was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and who went through all of those trials, and now is in the hands of these men, and then will be taken to the cross. As you follow it through, there is absolutely no doubt about it. It is this one man, Jesus of Nazareth, from beginning to end. It is him who has suffered this. And in his written testimony, this is what Matthew and the other gospel writers are saying. And those religious leaders, they knew the face of Jesus, and no one had pulled a fast one on them either, as they manhandled Jesus through all of those trials from the moment that Judas had betrayed him in the garden. They had got their man, so they thought. Well, they got him. But of course, he'd actually given himself to them. But it was him, from beginning to end. And Pilate scourged Jesus and handed him over to these guards. And they took him and gathered round him. And he had a real flesh and blood body. And he felt every strike and he felt every blow. It really was Jesus who endured all of these things for you as a sinner. The next thing that we need to say, the one whose claim to kingship they mock is King of Kings. The one whose claim to kingship they mock is King of Kings. The soldiers just thought this was all such great fun. How could a man like this be king? And this is the error made by all sinful hearts. This is the truth that sinful hearts cannot and will not accept, that the Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings. This is the issue frequently addressed in the Bible. One great example is the second psalm. Some of you will recall it, Psalm 2. The psalmist says this, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't need this God. We'll not have this God reigning over us. We don't need his truth. We don't need his ways. We don't need his word." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. All of these soldiers are laughing at Jesus. God will have the last laugh. "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And it's the image of Christ as King of Kings that God's word more or less concludes with in Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, writes John, as he has this vision given to him by Christ. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Christ. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Which, of course, forms the basis of that great Hallelujah chorus that is sung. If only these soldiers knew, if only they knew. And yet, what will Jesus pray to his Father as he hangs on that cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's the heart of this Saviour for sinners. We see them, they pretend to pay homage to Jesus. Having dressed Jesus up like a child might wear play clothes, they pretend to pay homage to him. And yet these men, like all men and women, will one day bow before him, and they will truly acknowledge him as Lord, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. The question is, will they acknowledge Christ as Lord from a full heart and with the assurance that this one who is Lord is also their Saviour and their Redeemer? The one to whom they've turned by faith as they've repented of their sins and who now is about to take them into their eternal reward to reign and live with Christ forever? Will that be how they acknowledge him as Lord? Or will they make that declaration with great dread and fear in their hearts, as it dawns upon them that this Jesus has returned as the judge of all the world, and they must now stand before him and be found guilty of all their sin and be condemned to everlasting torment? How will you be acknowledging Christ as Lord on that day? How will it be for you? And that's a question you need to resolve quickly, because none of us know when that day will appear. Perhaps you're here this morning and you said amen to the prayer, Maybe you didn't. You've sung the hymns, or maybe you haven't. But if you said the Amen and if you sung the hymns, but still all is just an outward show, and you know nothing of the reality of acknowledging and knowing and worshipping Jesus as your Saviour and as your Redeemer and as the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet Christ has a heart overflowing with compassion and with grace and with mercy. He longs that men and women might know his Father's forgiveness. He's even able to pray that from the cross. He longs that you might know it. The Bible tells us God commands all men everywhere to repent, that you might realize these things for yourself. That you must see that it really was this Jesus of Nazareth, the Word made flesh, God incarnate, as we'll be remembering in just a few weeks' time. That little baby laid in the manger who suffered and died for sinners because God so loved the world and there could be no other way. You must humble yourself before him that he might truly be King of Kings in your life and in your heart. And the evidence of his saving work of grace in your life will be that you, from the heart, will bow before him and worship him and adore him and acknowledge him, my King and my God. Will you do that? Will you maybe do that for the very first time today? That you will be safe in Christ forever. As he knelt there, bearing all of this from these men, that's what he was securing for you when it would take him to the cross.